4, if you want to follow along. Verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Amen.
Well, I may not quite be an angel going to minister to you right now, but I am going to try to show you that God's will is our food. Last week, we talked about God is my home. And this is a part of a three-part series saying God is everything to me. So, God is my home. Only through Christ can we comprehend the presence of God and make it a rich experience in which we enjoy the presence of God. We can talk about it as theory. We can look at it historically. We can talk about it doctrinally, that God is everywhere, all places, at all times. But the reality, if God would make His house, my body, make my heart His home, is something only Jesus can do. I think of that statement back in, it's back in Genesis, and Hagar was running away, and having to go away with her little son, and she was in an awful mess, and she cried out and said, Thou God seest me. And every time I hear that phrase, Thou God seest me, I say to myself, some people aren't going to like that. That's going to make them uncomfortable. It's going to give them the feeling that they're being watched and like a lightning bolt's going to be thrown at them if they do something wrong. But when you have been delivered from the spirit of fear and you've come to call out God as your Father, Abba Father, and you no longer have that spirit of fear but of power and of love and of a sound mind, you are glad that God sees you. You're glad that He won't let you out of His eyesight, because it means protection and guidance, and even correction is good because it's keeping you safe. It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? God is everything to me. God is my home. Today we want to talk about God's will is my food. If you're with us next week, or if you look on the website next week, God's Son is my life. That'll be the third part. And we cannot avoid the fact that God's Son is involved with every aspect of this God being everything to me. So, when we talk about the will of God, we could talk about some kind of a fatalistic providence, a destiny, or we can talk about that which God has revealed is what He wants. So, really, to understand what God wants, you need to understand who God is, what He does, and then what He wants will make more sense. That's really what God was doing for Israel when they have been in bondage to Egypt all those years. And Egypt was so full of false gods and false things and cruelty and so many wicked things. God got them out of Egypt, but it was going to take a lot of work to get Egypt out of them. So He got them separated and He put them around a mountain where He shook things up and He brought down a law. And specifically, we think of those Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments aren't just a list of do's and don'ts. Those Ten Commandments are the beginning of an orientation meeting called Who is God 101. Because if you don't know God, you're not going to love Him, you're not going to trust Him, and you're not going to serve Him. And so He starts right out with the statement, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. You'll have no other gods before Me. See, no other god got you out of that mess. Egypt had 3,000 gods. That was enough for one for every community. And none of those gods could help the plight of Israel. There was no god anywhere because these gods are simply idols. If you'll have it, they're just demons that are worshipped by men and feared by men. But God is only one God. The Lord our God is one. And He says you'll have no other gods beside Me. So on the basis of who God is, that's why we don't practice idolatry. Because we have the one and only God. The Almighty. The Everlasting. The One who is enough. And so the sufficiency of God. Now it gets us ready for God's will. Now who God is and what God does. Now this is what God wants and we want to get on His side, don't we? So that's one aspect of this matter of the will of God being my food. But in order to know that, I have to have the Word of God. It has to be revealed to me. It has to be put before me in such a way that I can consult it and it can speak to me. And so the Word of God is the will of God. It's not just a doctrine book or a story book or a book of church rules. It's the book in which God reveals Himself. It's a living book. So the Word of God and the work of God in terms of our doing and fulfilling His will. Now, our scripture reading, we refer to that as the temptation of Christ. Now, I'm going to put this in a form that might be ponderous to you. It might seem like a riddle. Christ was tempted, but Christ was not tempted. And Christ was tempted in that Satan presented temptations to Him. But Christ was not tempted in that in His heart there was no desire. This would be like putting a magnet around a piece of wood. Jesus had no desire for the things that Satan offered Him of this world and of this life. And so James warns us that when a man is tempted, he's not to say that God's tempted him, because God can't be tempted with evil. And of course, when God became a man, He proved it right there in Matthew 3. But He says when a man is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So, I call this subject on the temptation of Christ, God's training film. And if you think about football coaches, if you think about football teams, and they're going to play a game against some other team, the coach will probably have films of that other team playing ball, and they will study those films, and they'll look for the team's strong points and their weaknesses, learn how to exploit those weaknesses, learn how to build themselves up and defend themselves against the strong points of that team. Because it's amazing, every team can be so different. You know, I look at them, they're all big, and they're all muscular, and they're all fast, and all this, but it's so strange how one team can beat all these other teams, but there's this one team they can't beat. And maybe everybody else can beat them, but that team can't. And there's something going on there. There's something that doesn't click. Well, you know, Satan has been in the background. I always think of him as that person in the mystery movie that has done a crime, and he hears footsteps, and he steps behind the curtain. You know, back in the days when I had great big huge curtains and curtain racks, maybe they just weren't as big as me, that they could hide behind a curtain. And that's Satan. He gets behind the curtain so you can't quite see it's him. You can't quite identify the cause. You can't quite put your finger on it. And yet the scriptures tell us that we are not ignorant of his devices. And one reason we are not ignorant of his devices is that Jesus got him out from behind the curtain and took him on in the wilderness and showed how Satan does things. And that was our training film so we can study the enemy and not be ignorant of his devices. And therefore, we can draw near to God. He'll draw near to us. We can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Thank you for saying amen, because that seemed right. That seemed right. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And with Jesus, we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And without Jesus, we can do nothing. But Jesus set the example. And as much as I'd like to talk about all the nature of three different temptations, it's really fascinating. I'm staying focused. And I want to make this one point more clearly. Is that Christ himself lived in the presence of the Father. And the Word of God was his central focus for strength and direction. And Satan threw out temptations on him, but Jesus resisted those temptations by using the book of Deuteronomy. And oh my, you look at Deuteronomy, that's a big book and it's full of laws and a lot of repeated things, and that's a tough book, but that's the book he picked. Every statement he used against Satan, he quoted from Deuteronomy. And if you have the notes, you can take a look at the three statements and get the three ideas and where they're at in the book of Deuteronomy. But keep in mind, Satan also used Scripture, didn't he? Point that out about our enemy. He reads the Bible. He comes to church. He hears what we're saying and he tries to get it twisted. And God knows how to fool him with his own word. If Satan had really understood what the Bible said, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory, because resurrection is what defeated him. And I just love it. God can embed truths in there that even the devil is fooled by them. And we now, with Christ in us, can understand the word and how to overcome Satan. And it makes him white-knuckled and angry. But nonetheless, we have the power of God at our disposal through the scriptures. But here's the three statements that he used in Deuteronomy. First one is that man must rely on God's word as his bread. Deuteronomy 8:3. The second statement is that man must not tempt the Lord his God. Deuteronomy 6:16. And the third one is that man must only worship and serve the Lord his God. And that one we have a little more to say here. Deuteronomy 6:13 and 14, Deuteronomy 10:20, and Deuteronomy 13:14 all say that basic thing. But notice that the idea of the Word of God as food, as bread, is associated with obedience and serving and doing the will of God. So we have two things on our mind. I could just get up and give a dandy sermon on how the Word of God is like food. And I've got some great references here. And we could talk all about, oh, knowing His Word. And oh, I love it. I love learning. And I love getting all these things in my mind and my heart. And oh, it makes me happy. But if you don't use the Word of God, if you don't put it into action, you have not fulfilled what bread was designed to do. And that's to give you strength to work and live and serve and go about your business. Milk is for babies who don't do anything except just grow. But the solid food is for those who have grown up. And their senses are being exercised and they are being put to use. And that's the full gamut of God's will is my food. That's why I say God's will is my food instead of God's word is my food. Because it's more than just learning the Bible or being able to teach it to somebody else. And I'll be as transparent as I can today, is that many a person who teaches the Word of God, pastors and other kinds of teachers, have deceived themselves by saying, I understand these things and I can explain them to others and I've seen it change other people's lives. I must be doing pretty good. And that is one of those dangerous things the teacher of the Word of God can do. Paul told Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. And we are dealing with the sad, sad state of affairs in which hundreds, if not thousands, of pastors are falling morally today. Because while we're so busy giving the Word of God out and we're in the soup line passing out to everybody else, but we haven't fed on it ourselves and haven't done what it says. Knowing it and speaking it does not constitute doing it. And doctrine is for doing, folks. And I'll be honest with you, I had to stop in the middle of my preparations for this message and apologize to God for years in which I think I thought I could coast along. And because I have an ability to teach, I wasn't as careful about applying it to my own life. And it caused misery at various points in my life. And it came before me. And I didn't want to be a hypocrite standing here today before you. You know, the thing I love about the Lord is that you can confess and forsake and He will forgive and cleanse and you just keep going. But if there's going to be anything good happen in this country, it's going to start first with judgment in the house of God, and God's people need to repent of their careless handling of the Scriptures, if they've handled it at all. And the ministers need to step up first. Because we've taught by our example more than we know. More than we've wanted to. And if churches have taught not just by their doctrinal statements, they taught by what they tolerate. And we've been apathetic and tolerant, indifferent, willfully ignorant in various areas of our life, and we haven't applied these things. And if it hasn't been real to us, how do we expect it to be real to anybody else in our nation or in our world? So we got to get fed, folks. We got to get fed. I don't mean this to be a bitter pill. But I have to season it with all the seasonings that God has given me today. You think about Jesus fasting and praying for 40 days. Naturally, understandably, He'd be hungry. The enemy, Satan, attacked Him at this point thinking He's weak. He's weak and I'll get Him right there behind the belly button. And get Him to worry about Himself and to use His special power, His divine power, to feed Himself. Just turn these stones into bread. Folks, if Jesus had done that, I don't know that that would have been sinful, but I know one thing, that would not have given me any hope of how I could resist Satan's temptation when I'm hungry for things. Because I don't have that power. I couldn't use that power. So Jesus says, no, I'm going to do this bare-knuckled, bare-handed, and as the Son of Man, I'm going to say no. I'm going to say no. I'll eat later. I will not use these things as special privileges for me. I'm more concerned about others right now. I can eat later. Well, what Satan didn't realize, that Jesus was out there for 40 days, not just walking around saying, I will not eat, I will not eat, I will not eat. Unfortunately, that's how I diet. It doesn't work so well. But Jesus was setting aside a natural and totally lawful thing, is food. He set that aside, that time, to meditate on the Word of God. And I wonder if he wasn't meditating in the book of Deuteronomy. Meditating in the Scriptures and praying to God, he was getting himself fed, folks. And he was much stronger than Satan would have ever imagined. And it makes me ask a hard question of myself. How many times have I surrendered to a temptation, to a hunger, to a desire? Because I focused on the physical situation. Oh, well, you know, I'm really tired. I haven't slept much. Or I've really done an awful lot of work. And I really, you know, I'm really hungry. Or I'm really lonely. Or, you know, I haven't been around my wife for a while. So, you know, it's understandable. The Lord knows I'm weak. And I've many a time had people tell me that, you know, they do something habitually. And they say, well, the Lord knows. Oh, He knows. He knows, all right. And that's why He sent Jesus to go into the wilderness and neglect everything that the body could eat and show you that the most important thing is the Word of God to feed your soul. If you get nothing else, you have that. And my hard question is, how many times have I surrendered to a desire because I was vulnerable and weak, and I did not give the Scriptures the opportunity to reveal their strength to me? I did not give myself to the Scriptures and allow them to feed me, because it's so easy to say you're sorry rather than to try to really prevent something that's hard from happening. Jesus said to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And the old flesh says, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil," but not quite yet. I want to have some fun first. I want to take it easy first. I want to go with the crowd first. I want people to like me first. I want things to not be difficult this weekend or during this time of my life. And so, sanctify me later. You know, before I die, let's get it all straightened out. Sure. And that's a dangerous way for the heart to talk. That's why God says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But God knows that heart. And God sent His Son into that heart, if you're a Christian. And He's right there, but you have to ask Him, "Lord, I feel tempted. Lord, I don't like this." Or, "Lord, I do like this." And be honest with Him. Tell Him how you feel. Let Him talk to you. And if we fall, we're not utterly cast out. But why are we planning on falling any longer when we've got light shed on our path and light shining in our hearts from the love of the Son of God? Why do we linger? Psalm 34:8. I just need to touch a couple of these. I'm going to leave the others for you, hopefully, to read yourself later. But in Psalm 34 and verse 8, and maybe you never thought about this verse in regards to temptation. Maybe you never thought about this being the kind of thought you need when you perhaps have been in the wilderness and you have natural weaknesses and natural vulnerabilities, and Satan is trying to urge you to do the wrong thing, and you need to have a talk with your soul. Meditate means to have a talk with yourself, and you need to tell yourself this. Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him." Taste and see. There is something to eat to feed that soul that is in temptation. We're to flee these things because they war against our soul. But we need strength to flee. So we eat the Word of God. We run to Him and not from Him. Job 23:12, a little farther back, just before the Psalms. The book of Job. Chapter 23 of Job and verse 12. And the context here talks about God has commanded things. And as we look at a commandment, we got to say, what are we going to do with it? And Job's statement in 23:12 is, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." You realize those are words that came from the Spirit of Christ and were exemplified by Christ himself in the wilderness. I'm not going to turn my back on my mission. I'm not going to get sidetracked by just pleasing myself. I am going to esteem the words of God more important, more necessary than what is the necessary food. You shouldn't fast more than 40 days. By 50, it can kill you. That's what the medical people tell me. So it's a serious thing to eat. But Jesus says, I can wait just a little bit longer. Because the words of his mouth are more important. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, if you knew you were going to take a very rigorous hike in the mountains, if you knew you were going to swim for a long time, if you knew you were going to play a hard game of baseball or soccer, you might say, I think I better eat and get my strength up first. You don't get all played out and all fasting and then go try to play that game or hike that hike or whatever. And if you do that for your physical work and exercise and take physical food before you do it, because you might not make it through the game if you wait till afterwards. But if you do that for physical things, how about the spiritual? Do you think that there's not a battlefield out there? As soon as you walk out these doors, you're entering a battlefield. Matter of fact, the battlefield may be already going on in your head, in your heart. It may be in your home. I'm sorry, but it may be in your home. But I can pretty much tell you it's everywhere you turn. Wherever you want to do the will of God, the enemy is there with some assault to try to stop you. So if you know you're going to be in a fight and a war, number one, you're going to feed your soul so it has strength. And then you're going to have your armor on so you're ready for the attacks that are going to come upon you. And armor is another subject. But the food, the will of God being my food and the word of God being my food, my bread, is our point right now. But I have to move on to the second aspect here. The work of God is our food. The work of God is our food. Now, when I say work of God, I'm referring that we are doing the work of God. And I have to go to John chapter 4, another story with Christ having to go through Samaria. This is something normally Jews did never feel they had to do. The feelings that the Jewish people had for the Samaritans was very negative, very prejudiced. And if they had to get to another place on the other side of Samaria, they'd walk all the way around Samaria instead of go through it because they disliked them so much. So you can insert whatever people groups you think you might have a prejudice for or you know people to be prejudiced about. And you can say that's what the Jews felt about the Samaritans. But in John chapter 4, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He just had to. And that's because he had an appointment. The other person didn't know it, but God had made an appointment. There was a divine appointment going on, and Jesus was going to come to Jacob's well, and he's going to send his disciples away to go get some lunch. And while they're busy doing something else, he sat there and he waited for a Samaritan woman. Now, it's bad enough that a Jew would talk to a Samaritan, but that a man would talk to a woman. Whoa! You know, that was another subject. But Jesus got everybody out of the way. And I know when the disciples came back, it mentioned that they saw the situation, but they didn't ask any questions. Because they already kind of figured out Jesus doesn't stay in the thick black lines of tradition and Jewish culture and the Pharisees and all that. He never stayed in their thick black lines, so they didn't ask. But we need to know that John 4:4 says he must needs go. You can open the windows. It's that time. Okay. Well, someday we'll get a convertible top church building. If we can't afford air conditioning, we'll just have a roof that slides off. And pray that there'll be no birds. Back to my subject. It was time for Jesus to eat. And we're not even going to discuss all the wonderful things that he said to the woman at the well. But it was time for Jesus to eat. And I go to verse 31 and read to verse 34 of John chapter 4. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him or asked him, saying, Master, eat! But he said unto them, I have meat, or I have food to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Has any man brought him something to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish His work. Now that's a very powerful statement. And I honestly don't remember much in the way of sermons on that verse, but that's a powerful statement. My food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. We've talked about the Word of God being like bread. But now, living out the Word of God, or living out the will of God, that's our subject. Jesus had been talking to a woman of Samaria, and it opened up an opportunity to reach everybody else in that city. You just have to read John 4 to get all the details. Jesus said, "This is food for me. This feeds my soul. This floats my boat," like one guy used to say where I worked. "This greases my gears. This is what it's all about." And how many bumper stickers do you see, for example, that will say, "Life is soccer, everything else is details"? And if it isn't soccer, it's boating, it's baseball, it's football, it's fishing, it's whatever. Life is serving the Lord and everything else is details. I like what a Chinese man said once. He was asked two questions. And the first one was, what are you going to do with your life? And he says, "I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ." And the second question was, "How are you going to live?" "I'll carry bricks." And that was just details. If you have a business card, or just pretend you made up a business card, and anybody who's in that higher level of leadership in there, they go to these parties and everybody's meeting each other and they're all passing out their business cards. You can't say, "Hello, how are you?" without them sticking a card there. You know, and the question will be is, "Well, who are you? And what do you do?" "Well, I'm so-and-so, and I'm vice president of this. Or I'm the CEO of that. Or I'm the CFO of this. Or I'm blah, blah, that." And I remember one time a man said he was at one of these kind of meetings, and he said to the man, "What do you do?" And he went on to say what he's vice president of. He says, "No, you didn't answer my question. What do you do? What's the meaning of your life? What are you living for? What are you trying to accomplish with your life?" And, oh boy, knocked him right off the tracks. He couldn't talk. Because making the company work and making a living, being a success in business, that's all he was thinking about. But in the bigger picture, that's just details. There's something else. Why are you alive? We appeal to the Westminster Confession about the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It doesn't get better than that. And if other things you're doing interfere with that, stop doing those things. Jesus came to earth not just to have a good time. If He wanted to have a good time, He'd stay where He was. But He came here because He's on a mission. And we need to hunger for God's work to be done through us. We need to crave it. We need to find its satisfaction. We need it to comfort us when we're serving God. We need it to satisfy us and fulfill us, that God would use us to do His work on this earth. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus had to fix some people for the response they had to one of His miracles. You know, He had fed a lot of folk. I'm trying to remember, 5,000 in John 6. 5,000 people He fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when I say 5 loaves, probably talking about 5 rolls. 2 fish are probably just pan fish. Little boy's lunch. Mama didn't know it that day when she packed the lunch for her little boy that she was going to be setting up a wonderful demonstration of how Jesus can take little things and people that we would never imagine could be used and use them to do great things. That little boy's lunch fed 5,000 people and there was 12 baskets of fragments left besides. Well, that caused some excitement. And so often when people got excited, they started getting the wrong idea. They wanted Jesus to run for president or something. Be a general, be a king. And he generally hid from them. So he sent the disciples on the ship and he went up to a mountain to pray. And he just got away from all that silly caucusing, campaigning. And then he did some other miracles like walk on the water and go join his disciples later. Just little incidents to his life. But everybody else is looking for Jesus and they noticed about the boats and they saw the disciples go, but Jesus didn't. And so they finally get in boats themselves, go across the sea, and they find Jesus with the disciples. And the first thing they say is, how did you do that? How did you get over here? We counted all the boats. How did you do that? And Jesus said, you didn't come to see me because I did a miracle. You didn't come to see me because I'm of God and you want to hear what God has to say. You came because your bellies were filled. You're looking for me because you want to keep your bellies filled. Now, he was happy to fill their bellies, but he didn't come here just to run a bread line. That was to draw attention to who he is and what his mission's about, and they weren't getting it. So he makes a very powerful statement in John 6, verse 27. Labor not for the meat or the food which perishes, but for that meat or that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him have God the Father sealed. So, yes, we have to work. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. But that's not the real essence of why you're working. That's not the real essence of why you're living. Don't give your all in all just for material wealth and physical prosperity. You make sure you put your focus and your efforts into the eternal treasuries of God and make sure you are fed with food that is out of this world and lasts forever because it feeds your soul instead of your body. Everything I want to say is kind of wrapped up in that verse. Some of you are probably saying, good, be quiet then. That's it. Well, I got to say a little more. 1 Corinthians 16:15 doesn't probably get enough attention. Today is that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. Now, as Paul's talking to the Corinthians, he's going to mention a certain household of Stephanas. And he says in 1 Corinthians 16:15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, we're not going to go into the rest of his statement, but that parenthesis says that this household had gotten themselves really turned on to ministering and serving others, particularly the family of God. Now, most translations use the word devoted themselves, and that's fine. That's fine. But the Greek word means to appoint, to set, to place in order. And I like the emotional energy of the word addicted, because we use it a lot today. When people get hooked on something, maybe it's chocolate, maybe it's sweets in general. Yeah, you can be addicted to activities, hunting or fishing or shopping. We're not going to get gender sensitive about this either. But there's things you just get hooked on and you put them in your life and now that's what it's all about. And I like the emotion behind the word addicted. They tasted and saw that the Lord was good. And they tasted and saw that doing the will of God is good. And they tasted and said, blessing the people of God is great. This is what I want to do. And everything else is just details. That's what my bumper sticker would have to look like. Serving the Lord in the body of Christ is life. Everything else is details. It's going to fill up the bumper probably. But I want us to consider the fact that when usually when you get addicted to something, it's something you really like. Now, I know there's bad addictions, so don't go there. You're messing up my illustration. Let's talk about good things. And we're not talking about things in this life that you do out of proportion become bad things. But let's just get the idea that serving the Lord, doing God's work, letting God use us, is something we want because it feels good. Now, it doesn't always feel good, but the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the contentment, and even comfort. You know, at the end of the day, I'll say to my wife sometimes, what in the world did I accomplish today? I had a list like this, and I didn't get to do anything on it. And she'll say, but honey, remember the phone rang, and you went over to somebody's house, and they needed help. They needed encouragement. And remember that person came to the door? You took time for them. And you know how we went out to do something, but you talked to somebody else instead? And yeah, that's right. I wasn't idle. Just God had a different to-do list than I did, and His one. Now, we're not all the same. And most people know me know I'm the people person, and I am happy to be interrupted. Really. From doing stuff, to being with people and doing things with them. And somebody offered me a plaque to put on my door one time. I'm studying, please interrupt. But I like to study too. But I want us to consider the idea of getting ourselves delighted with not only the Word of God, but the will of God. Now, I got scripture for it, but this quote just came to my mind. The will of God is not only inevitable, it is desirable. I'll let you have that. The will of God is not only inevitable, it is desirable. But here is something in Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, that's actually a prophecy of Christ, worthy of our attention. And I'm going to start with verse 7 of Psalm 40. And you can just imagine Jesus saying this. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yes, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Okay. Jesus is telling us, this is what was ordained for me to do before the foundation of the world. It was written in the volume of the book, and yet I love it. I delight in it. It's my joy, it's my pleasure to come and speak the mind of the Father and the will of the Father and to reveal the truth to others. Yes, it's going to cost me a life. Yes, it's going to bring suffering and I will be acquainted with grief. But the joy that's set before Jesus is evident here as well in some other very precious places. Now, folks, I'm going to just go rapidly through a few passages here, and maybe you don't even want to try to keep up. I want this to go quickly. I want this to go in rapid order, and I'm just going to do this. I'm going to read John chapter 8, and I want you to get a picture of what Jesus is about and how Jesus in us is going to be the same way. John chapter 8, and I look at verses 28 and 29. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. See, He delights. He delights in Him. Then I go to John chapter 10, and I start with verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Jesus is talking about the love that makes him want to do this. And the love between he and the Father causes him to lay down his life. Okay, then I go to John chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him, that's S-O-N in case you're not getting it, everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. A little bit repetitive there, but everything is about it. This is his will. That's what I'm doing. This is his will. That's what will be done. And there's no variance here. There's no, oh my, this is awful hard, you know. No, it's like energy here. And he loves to do it. And it's a delight for him to do it. And then we go to John 17. Before Jesus went to the cross, he had a long conversation with his Heavenly Father. And we get to hear his thoughts from his heart and his words to God as he prayed. And he says here, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. See, that's what he always wanted to do. You gave this to me and I accepted it. I came here to do it and I wouldn't stop till it was done. And Lord, now it's going to be done. And you know what he said on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. Our Lord Jesus also agonized when he prayed. Because as much as this was a delight, it also involved suffering. And I'm not just talking about people who will drag him out and beat him and stick thorns on his head and put nails through his hands and legs and run a spear in his side. I'm not talking about that. There's something far worse when our sins would be laid upon him. And that thing when Jesus said, I always do those things that please him. Jesus had never known a time when the Father wasn't pleased with him. They always had sweet communion with each other. But at that moment, God would not spare his Son, but he'd deliver us, him up for us all. And at that point, God showed fiery wrath on his soul. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And actually, he knew why. It's because God's holy and God can't look on sin. It doesn't matter whose sin or where it's at. God can't look on it. God cannot favor it. And when our sins got put on Jesus, when Jesus became sin for us, he who knew no sin agonized and suffered the equivalent of hell on that cross for us. And the contemplation of that was so great that in Matthew 26, Jesus says something three times. It goes like this. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, he was not having second thoughts. He was not wavering. I believe Jesus said this, and the Holy Spirit recorded it for us so that you and I could know that what he was about to do was something you never want to do. You would never want to go through this. Nobody in their right mind could desire the horrible experience of standing before God as a sinner and dying the second death. Nobody can bear that. This subject of hell is a horrible subject. I say it reverently, but it is nonetheless the awful doctrine of hell. And the wrath of God against sin, it's like we're a moth and he's a consuming fire. And so as a man, Jesus would say, if there was any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours be done. he describes it as a cup, folks. We've been talking about his doing God's will as food. Well, here's the drink. After you've done the will of God, you suffer in this world for it. Yes, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so we drink deeply, not of God's wrath. We get to drink the world's wrath. We get punished for doing what's right. But Peter said, just make sure when you do suffer in this life, you suffer as a Christian. You suffer as one who has loved and trusted God. And don't bring about just reasons that you should suffer. Because if you have done the will of God and you've suffered for it, then you have great reward with the Father. And the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory are resting upon you. We've got to get ourselves delighted to do the will of God. Now Jesus said, if it could pass, let it pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Like I said, three times he said that, and just a little bit later, the soldiers come, and Peter grabs a sword and starts swinging at the servant, chops his ear off, and is going to make a mess out of everything by trying to keep his promise. Peter said, I'll fight for you, I'll go to prison for you, I'll even die for you. Peter meant it. But what Peter didn't know is you don't fight this kind of fight with that kind of sword. So he grabbed the ear, stuck it back on the servant's ear, which had to be, that had to be an astounding thing. I mean, how would you like to arrest a man who can put ears back on heads that have been severed? And by the way, when they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said, I am he, literally he said, I am, and they all fell over backwards. How would you like to handcuff that kind of a person? But I get back to where I should be here. It says in Matthew 26:51, behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Don't you know that I could pray to my Father, and he could send presently and give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And that's the bottom line, folks. Sometimes the world challenges us and draws a line and dares us to cross it. But if we do what the world says, how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? If we do the will of man, how shall we do the will of God? You've got to love the will of God. You've got to find pleasure and nourishment in doing it. You've got to sense the privilege as well as the power of God using you. And when you taste and see that the Lord is good, you'll keep trusting Him. Good old Polycarp, he was in his 80s, I think 86. And they were going to burn him at the stake for being a Christian. And they gave him a chance to recant. And I wish I could quote this. I've got to get this memorized. But what he in essence said is, I have known my friend for the best part of these 86 years, how could I betray my friend? And you know what he's saying is, you don't offer me choices because you're not in control. And we got to show them they're not in control. In Revelation 12:11, they overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, which is the gospel, and thirdly, they love not their lives unto the death. Whatever handle Satan has been using on your back, by the grace of God, get that handle snipped off so it comes off in his hands and has no more control over you. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Amen?
Amen.
I know I prompted you, but that was a good place. Good place to say amen. Okay. I've got some delightful more things there for you to read. I hope you'll take the time this week to read some more statements about being delighted with the will of God. But I'm just going to end with Hebrews 12:1-2. Hebrews 12:1-2. As I try to get my moist fingers and my moist Bible pages separated. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us, by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. The secret to overcoming all this misery in this world, folks, is to get ourselves happy in Jesus. To get ourselves delighted. God's will is our food. What he has said, the words of his lips, and has been written for us, is bread for the soul. But doing the will of God is also our food. And our souls will be shriveled up and weakly unless we put the bread of God's word into action and let it turn into energy and muscle for us to do the will of God. Now, we're about to observe the Lord's table. I'm sure I've given you something to think about. One of those things is that Jesus, with delight, Jesus filled with love, Jesus filled with joy, went to the cross. And he went in victory. And he was pleased to do it. And we're here to remember that and thank him for it. If you are a child of God, you may have some business you want to say to the Lord about whether you've been feeding well or not and delighting in the will of God. You may want to confess a few things, and you and God need to have that talk. And so we're going to have a few moments of silence where you can talk that out and make sure you're on the same page with the Lord about those things as you remember the sacrifice of Christ for us. If you're not sure that you're a Christian, I need to make something clear. What we have here is not a way to become a Christian. The bread and the juice that we use is a memorial for believers, people who have received Christ, to use to remember him. Before we started the message, we sang Break Thou the Bread of Life, and I just hope you understand what's on that plate is not the bread of life. It's a resemblance. It's a memorial. It's like a picture of the bread of life, who is Jesus himself. Next week, we'll talk about Christ being the bread of heaven. But if you do not know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we just need to say this very simply. You take the next few moments to call out to the Lord,